Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me, please. Our Father, we do ask for your mercy and for your continued ministry of love and transforming grace, because even as we've been reminded today, we do wrestle in many ways. We do struggle to be who we are. And yet the truth is that it's only in living out the life of Christ by the power of your Spirit that we really show ourselves to be your children, true sons and daughters who bear your likeness. And in that way, and only in that way, do we testify to a watching world and even minister to one another the truth of the living God. A truth that has found its fullness, its full expression, the fullness of its purpose and realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, even as your servant John so many centuries ago longed to see the saints grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head. It filled his heart, it filled his mind, it preoccupied his days and his labors. I pray that it would be so with us. I pray that we would have that heart of love and of devoted faith. So meet us in this time, and Father, as always, I pray that you would capture our hearts and minds, that you would give us a fresh sense, a renewed sense, a renewed vision of your glory that is in the face of Christ, the glory that by your Spirit is being perfected in our own countenance. What a glorious privilege. What a high calling to be called the children of the living God. Minister that truth to us in this time. And by your good grace and your good Spirit, continue this work of transforming us into the likeness of our blessed Savior. It's in his name that we ask. Amen. As I mentioned to you last week, we're beginning our consideration of 3 John. This will complete our consideration of John's three epistles, all of which are united in the sense that in different ways and concerning different specific issues and concerns, they all together in their own way deal with this issue of growing in the knowledge of Christ and living out the life of Christ, what it is to know the Lord and what it is to follow him. This is true in 1st and 2nd John. It's also true in 3rd John as well. And so in each of these epistles, John is interacting with the truth, but as it is in Jesus. And I know I've said that many times, but it's very important for us to understand, because truth is one of those terms that kind of flies out there in the ether. You know, everybody kind of has his own sense of what it is. Are we talking about religious truth? Are we talking about personal truth? Are we talking about moral truth, societal truth? What kind of truth are we talking about? And John speaks of truth in the sense of the God who is true. And the God who has made the truth of himself, his mind, his heart, his purposes, his design for the world he's created, more narrowly his design for his human creature, God has made that truth known and fully realized in the person of Christ. So that we become people of the truth by sharing in him and by being conformed to him, sharing in his mind, sharing in his heart, sharing in his likeness. So in each of these epistles, John is dealing with that truth, interacting with the truth as it is in Christ, and developing out the concept of what it is to walk in the truth. We saw that was the centerpiece of 2 John, and I told you last time it's also the centerpiece of 3 John. Not just because it's a topic that John likes, but because it's at the very center of his sense of what it is to be a Christian. And as we're going to see, even though this epistle deals with different issues than 2 John, the perspective, the mindset, the orientation are exactly the same. So when we come to 3 John, and this is true certainly of all scripture, but even a brief letter like this, certainly we don't want to read it in a vacuum. We can read 3 John in probably about, 30 seconds or something like that? But we don't want to read it in a vacuum. It needs to be read alongside John's other writings, including the Gospel of John, but even more widely in terms of the overall scriptural revelation, scriptural disclosure and treatment of the person of the Messiah himself. We can't just read 3 John or really any epistle or any piece of scripture in a vacuum. We have to read holistically. We have to read in a way where the pieces are properly related together. And as I've said so many times, that's critical to us avoiding the tendency to project ourselves, our issues, our concerns, our predilections, our priorities onto the text. Our natural way of coming to the scriptures is to find in the scriptures reinforcement for what we already think, what we believe, what we like, how we think people should be. It's the very fundamental issue of our intrinsic human idolatry is that we want to form God in our own image and likeness. We want the truth to be what we think it is. We want to form and shape and mold things according to our own mindset. And it's only by holding things together in a larger way that we can avoid that. It's the old, one of the old sayings that's been around for some time is a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. And we can very easily make anything in the scripture say whatever we want it to say if we treat it in isolation, if we treat it narrowly enough. Or if we pick the right pieces and stick them together to form a collage in the way that we want it to be. And that's what we tend to do. So that's kind of an introductory statement, is that we need to treat 3 John as organically a part of all of what he said. Not just because these letters have the same name attached to them, but if indeed they are connected with the same writer, they reflect the same understanding, the same mindset, the same perspective. It's just like when, I know in some circles they teach you if you're exegeting a passage in Paul, you don't look outside of that passage because that's bad. So if you're dealing with something in Colossians, you don't want to bring in something from Ephesians because that's different. And that's reading into the scripture. But if these letters are all written by the Apostle Paul, then you expect Paul's understanding and mind in one place to be consistent with his understanding and mind in another place. And it's the same thing here. So today, I had thought maybe we would get to the salutation, the verses 1 through 3, or verses 1 and 2 rather, but I'd rather just kind of give an overview of the book itself, and then next time we'll deal with, there's really going to be three parts to this, because the letter deals with three individuals and the issues associated with them. The man Gaius himself, Diotrephes, and then a man named Demetrius, and that's the way that I'd like to deal with the epistle. So just an overview today. As to the issue of authorship of this epistle, what I said concerning 2 John particularly, you can go back and refer to that. The reason I tie us back to 2 John is because 3 John, like 2 John, only identifies the writer in terms of this title, the elder or the presbyter. That's all that we know. That's the only identification. It doesn't say, I, John, wrote this epistle. And so the arguments as to who this individual is and all of that, it's the same arguments that we dealt with in 2 John. And I don't want to rehash all of that. But what I do want to say is the fact that this letter has the same ascription. It has the writer identifying himself in the same way. And it also uses a lot of the same language and terminology and ways of understanding that, that a lot of the same general content, that indicates that 2 and 3 John need to be seen as written by the same individual. Now, whether you include 1 John in that is a different question, but throughout church history, I would say virtually unanimously, 2 and 3 John have been viewed as being written by the same individual. And there are different conclusions as to who that individual is, and we talked about that again with 2 John a certain amount. Obviously, the way in which the heading is here in our Bibles, the third epistle of John, the conclusion is generally that John the Evangelist or John the Apostle, John one of the 12, the son of Zebedee, was the author of this epistle. He is the elder, and he's referring to himself as an elder just in the sense of highlighting his role as a leader over either a local church or at least a community of churches within a certain area. And again, traditionally, John was held to minister in the area of Ephesus in Asia Minor for a period of time and to be a kind of overseer over the community of believers in that particular area. And so the conclusion is he's referring to himself as the elder in that sense. He is in a place of oversight over a community of believers. The other view that's most commonly held is that this is another individual, often referred to as John the Presbyter. Now, it doesn't even identify him as John, but some of the early church fathers referred to this as being written by a John, but not John the Evangelist, but another John, John the Presbyter. This word elder means presbyter here. So there's no real consensus. Eusebius was the first reference to this particular book in the late, well, early to mid 2nd century, 3rd century, 200s. And he cites the authorship here in referring back to Origen's view that John possibly wrote two other epistles other than 1 John, but it's disputed whether it was that John who was the author. That's the citation by Eusebius. He held, and he was a church father, but he held that 2 and 3 John, he put them in the category of disputed books. He wasn't altogether sure that they should even be in the scripture, but certainly to dispute them in terms of John's authorship. So the argument, the evidence for the authorship of 3 John is actually even less than 2 John in terms of external evidence. What did the church fathers say? What do the early writings say? How does the church think about this particular letter? But I think the bottom line is that when we consider it alongside 2 John, we have to say 3 John is written by the same individual. And so if the evidence points towards 2 John being written by John the Evangelist, then we have to make the same conclusion regarding 3 John. But whoever penned this epistle, the content is very tightly wed to 1 John and 2 John, especially 2 John. And we'll see that as we move through this. So in terms of the content itself then, this epistle amongst the three of John's epistles, his three letters, is unique in that it's actually written to an individual that he names, a man named Gaius. The other two epistles are written to unnamed and even unidentified church communities. And that's not such a strange thing, it's just the way that it is. But this letter is more direct. It's written to a named individual, a man named Gaius. Now, we don't know who this individual is. There are four other mentions of a Gaius in the New Testament, two by Luke in the book of Acts and two by Paul. In the book of Acts, you have a Gaius of Macedonia who is with Paul in Ephesus, Acts 19, when there's the riot in the auditorium there. It's an outdoor arena, and it's the whole riot over great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and Paul is arrested, and this man Gaius of Macedonia is there with him. And then in chapter 20, you have another Gaius mentioned, who is Gaius of Derbe. Now, whether you can make those two men be the same or not, there's a lot of nuances in the way that people try to do that. But Derbe isn't in Macedonia. Derbe's in Asia Minor. And yes, Paul is just coming out of Ephesus. He's in Asia Minor. But he has the way Luke treats it is he has these men with him named Gaius. But one, he says, is from Macedonia. One is from Derbe, different places. So they're likely two different men. Paul then mentions Gaius once in Romans and then also in 1 Corinthians. At the end of Romans, Paul sends a greeting on behalf of Gaius. He says, "Host to us and to the whole church." Now, a lot of scholars believe that Romans was written at Corinth during Paul's 3-month stay there. And so that Gaius clearly is a resident of Corinth because he's hosting Paul and he's hosting the church in Corinth in his own home. Also in 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the fact, as he writes to the Corinthians, that a man named Gaius was one of the individuals that he baptized. So likely those two references are to the same individual, a Gaius of Corinth. But effectively what you've got is a Gaius of Macedonia, a Gaius of Derbe, a Gaius of Corinth, and then this Gaius. And I think those individuals are all different people. This guy is very much connected with John in Asia. He's not connected with Paul. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. And it's really not that big of a deal because Gaius is as common of a name in the ancient Roman world as John today. So we wouldn't be surprised to find five people named John in the same congregation, right, of any size. So it's a very common name is the point. We don't know anything about this Gaius other than the fact that, again, he is a man that John knows and he's very much connected with a community of believers that John himself is connected with. So that's all I want to say about that. As far as the occasion and the purpose for the letter, again, it's written specifically to this man Gaius. And just as it's written to a named individual, it deals with very specific, well-defined issues that themselves are associated with other named individuals. So it's not a nebulous doctrinal treatise that is just kind of out there. It's very practical. It's a letter that John wrote to a man pertaining to very real, practical issues involving a congregation of people. And he even names a couple of these people that are at the center of these issues. So it's a very practical treatment. And what we see from the epistle, and I'm not going to read it, hopefully you have read it, even in preparation for today. It's a very short epistle, but I don't want to take the time to read it. If you haven't read it, you need to read it. It's very, very short, and get a sense of the overall sweep of it. But John is writing to this man, Gaius. What's provoked his letter is a report that's come to him from brothers in Christ that have come and visited him. And we don't know whether he sent them to investigate something and they've come back to him or they've come of their own accord. But he says that these brothers came to him with a report about certain issues going on, and that provoked him to write this letter to this man named Gaius. The letter serves three purposes, all of which are related to the fundamental issue in the letter, which is Christian hospitality. In the early New Testament sense of that word, as we'll see. But that's the central issue, but there are three pieces to that. This issue of hospitality is what John is addressing, but in three different dimensions. And so these brothers that came to John evidently reported to him that this body of believers they were coming from was wrestling with the question of how to respond to people who came to them from the outside in the name of Christ. Individuals claiming the name of Christ who are coming to them from outside of their community. And evidently, this body of believers is wrestling and struggling and even becoming divided and at odds with one another over how to handle that particular question. It's become a matter of controversy and division. This community that Gaius himself is associated with. And it seems from the epistle, and again, this letter wasn't written to us, it was written to a man, and you're reading someone else's mail, you have to kind of read between the lines. You have to try to reassemble what's going on by reading, because we're not insiders, we're outsiders reading someone else's mail. But it seems that this was not a new problem. It had been going on for some time. Because John comments that I wrote to the church there. I wrote to the church before. But there are some individuals who have resisted what I said. They've resisted my instruction. So John is writing again concerning the same issues. So the first issue then that John is addressing in this letter concerns Gaius himself. These men came to John, and apparently in the language we'll see others even before them. John has consistently gotten a report concerning this man Gaius and his faithfulness. Specifically, his faithfulness concerning this issue of hospitality in the church and even to those who come from outside of this community. And John is writing in the first place to recognize Gaius, to recognize his faithfulness and to commend him for it, and to even encourage him to continue on. And that faithfulness and John's recognition of it lies behind even what he's requiring of Gaius in writing to him. So the second thing that John is writing for is to call out those who were failing in with respect to that issue of hospitality. He's writing to Gaius as a faithful man in that regard, but to be John's own voice in calling to account those who are not faithful in that regard, those who are failing in that regard. And the centerpiece of that disobedience or that unfaithfulness is this man, Diotrephes. But there are other individuals that he's influencing, other individuals who are following his lead in this practice. And John is writing to call that out as well. And then the last thing that he wants to do is to also mention and endorse a brother named Demetrius, who he tells Gaius is coming to them. And the implication is that he wants to make sure that they embrace and they receive this man as a brother in Christ. He's coming to them and they need to receive him. John himself is giving him his commendation, his endorsement. And he wants to be sure that they're going to embrace him properly. Again, because there's been this issue going on there of how they treat outsiders who come to them. Now, this seems a little bit strange to us, perhaps, but in the ancient world, particularly as the Christian community is starting to grow and expand, it's not a vast region, but when you think going from Palestine, from the land of Israel up through Asia Minor, across the Aegean, into Macedonia, you know, down as far as Greece and Corinth, and it's a vast area. And you have Christians that are traveling from place to place. And there aren't hotels and Airbnb and all this kind of thing. And so Christians would arrive and the church needs to embrace them and welcome them and provide for their care and their support while they're in the area. Oftentimes, even restocking their supply or you know their monetary supplies in order for them to go out and continue on. And it wasn't just strictly for missionary purposes like we think of today. It was just the movement of Christians and even their attempt to stay connected with one another. Behind all of this is this idea of little churches that recognize themselves as part of the larger, more scattered body of Christ. And how do they live out this collective life as small groups of people? But there's movement throughout the empire. The Romans did a good job building roads and linking the areas of the empire together, and there's a lot of movement of Christians. And now they face this question of, here shows up somebody here claiming the name of Jesus. What do we do about him? What do we do with them? That's what's happening here. And again, it wasn't an unusual, strange situation. This was a rubber meets the road, everyday Christian issue that had to be dealt with in the ancient world, and in its own way in our world as well. So, those are the three reasons that John is writing. Also, I want to point out that he doesn't specify, he doesn't give us a lot of clarity about the relationship between Gaius and this man, Diotrephes. John is writing to Gaius, but he needs to address this man, Diotrephes, and also those who are kind of following with him. So we don't know what the relationship between them was, but obviously those two men knew each other. And they were a part of the same community of believers in some sense. And I say in some sense, because again, you had small groups of people that would be a church, but as a part of a larger community. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, or the church at Philippi, you would have had a whole bunch of little conventicles or house churches, because that's how they met. And you would have maybe 8 or 10 people that would gather together because the houses were very small. But they were a part of a larger community in that area. And so whether or not Diotrephes is leading one group in one house church, so to speak, and Gaius isn't a part of that or he is a part of that, we don't really know. That's what I'm trying to get at. But they were a part of the larger community of believers. They were both a part of that larger community. And Gaius obviously had enough standing within the group of people that Diotrephes was leading that he could speak to this issue on John's behalf. So whether they were part of the same house church or just the larger body of believers in a given area, we don't know for sure. But what we do know is John evidently, based on what he knew of Gaius, and he may have known him personally, we don't know. He commends him based on what he's heard about him, the reports that have come to him. But John evidently believed that Gaius was able to both confront and at some level even counteract the detrimental effect that Diotrephes was having on the body of believers there. Now you say, well, why didn't he write directly to Diotrephes? We don't know. The implication seems to be that he tried dealing with things personally in the past and he was rejected. And we'll deal with all that as we open this up in the weeks ahead. But he writes to Gaius with the expectation that Gaius can be his voice in addressing this issue, which is going to bring a confrontation. Diotrephes may not listen to what Gaius has to say, particularly because he's coming on John's behalf, and it seems that Diotrephes has already rejected John, not just what he says, but his authority, assuming again John is the author, whoever this elder is, his authority and his instructions been rejected by Diotrephes, and he might not listen to Gaius either. But I think John believes that others under his influence will. And at bottom, what matters to John is that the brethren in Jesus be recognized as brethren in Jesus and received and treated properly, not just for their own sake, but for the sake of the church's witness to the watching world. And Gaius is sent with, or the letter is sent to Gaius with that in mind. Diotrephes, whatever he might do, however he's having this influence, John's concern is that the community of believers to whom he's writing, specifically through Gaius, they must not fail to fulfill this calling, this ministration of faith and love. Faith and love as they are walking in truth. I said to you last time, this theme of walking in truth that's at the center of 2 John is at the center of 3 John as well. Different issues, different circumstance, same principle, same implications. How they respond to the strangers that come to them in the name of Christ is a critical aspect of this ministration of faith and love that are walking in truth. What it means to walk in truth implicates how they deal with this situation as well. And then finally, this letter, as well as with 2 John, John viewed as a stopgap. Just as with 2 John, he said, I have many more things that I would like to say to you, but I'm going to come and say them in person. So he felt the need at this point. He hopes to come shortly, immediately, forthwith, but he felt the need to first send this letter to Gaius. His desire was to come and visit, and he plans to do that and then deal more completely with these issues. But for now, he feels the need to send a letter to reinforce his position and his instruction concerning how they treat these outside brethren. And he believed that Gaius was the man to carry that message to the wider community. He also felt that Gaius was the man to bear John's own commendation of this man, Demetrius. And some scholars believe Demetrius was actually traveling with them to bring the letter to Gaius. So here this man shows up with these other brothers, perhaps, and with a letter from John saying, this guy Demetrius is commended by me, you need to receive him. And we don't know that. But he's certain that this man, Demetrius, is coming, and he's entrusting that commendation of that man to the church on his behalf to Gaius. So this is a stopgap thing. This is something that John felt he needed to do, but he intends to come and deal more fully with the issues in person. So I want to conclude today just by bringing in some kind of macro interpretive things that tie particularly this epistle together with 2 John. This epistle, as anything really in the scripture that we read, but certainly the epistles as they're very focused, understanding and applying what John says here is going to depend on us understanding and embracing his perspective, his thinking, his concerns. We live in a time where people often say, well, what does this mean to you? You know, we go to Bible studies and it's, well, what does this mean to you? Oh, that's wonderful. What does this mean to you? Oh, that's great. What does it mean to you? And it has nothing to do, the issue isn't what does it mean to me? The issue is, what is John getting at? The relevance of this epistle to us and our lives and our times has to be determined from what it meant in its own time, what it is that John's actually dealing with. Otherwise, we will inevitably project our own perspectives, our own concerns, our own interests, our own circumstances onto it. And again, this letter was not written to us. We're reading someone else's mail. The first macro principle of interpreting this or getting at John's perspective here is that it, like 2 John, focuses on the same fundamental Christian obligation, which is walking in truth. If you say, what does it mean to be obedient? What does God require of us? What is it to do what God would have us to do as Christians? It's to walk in truth. Well, what does that mean? Well, John told us in 2 John that walking in truth means having a proper commitment to, a proper ownership of faith and love. The same language, the same general ideas, the same priorities are present in 3 John as well. And so we need to understand that John's coming from that same perspective. Different issues, same perspective. Walking in truth. And the meaning is the same as we fleshed out in 2 John. This is why we can't read this in a vacuum. We have to read it as a part of the larger corpus of John's writings. So, different issues, but John approached them from the same perspective. And what is that perspective? What do we, as we pull these two epistles together, we can say this. If walking in truth is living out the truth as it is in the person and the work of the Messiah, then what we can say is John's perspective was that whatever the issues, the concerns, whatever our time, our culture, our particular body of believers, whatever the issue is, the Messiah's people are to think and to judge and to act according to the truth as it is in Jesus himself. As that truth now defines us who share in him. In other words, to walk in the truth as it is in Jesus is to be authentically who we are. Because what he is who we are. We share in his image and likeness. The truth as it is embodied in him is the truth that we are now defined by as sharers in him. So as Cliff mentioned earlier, the ethic of the Christian life is being who we are. Well, that's what it is to be who we are. It's to walk in truth. It's to bear the life and the likeness, the fragrance of Christ in all things, at all times, in all circumstances. Well, what did that look like in 2 John? We saw that in 2 John, it looked like living out that life of Christ, walking in the truth with respect to antichrist deceivers who are working their way into the community of believers. And John counseled his readers there that they were to meet and oppose that threat by holding fast to the truth as it is in Christ. How do you meet an antichrist threat? With Christ. People who, their job is to detect counterfeit currency. How are they trained to do that? They become masters of legitimate currency. They don't study all of the various forms of counterfeit money. they master authentic currency, and then they can instantly spot the counterfeit. You meet the Antichrist, and as I said, anywhere the truth of Christ, from the moment that the truth of Christ was present in the world, there was an opposing truth that contradicted or colored or shaded or reshaped that truth. And the way in which the church was to meet that was with faith. And faith is not just, you know, I believe this, I believe that. It's holding fast to the truth as it is in Christ himself. So the way in which they would deal with that particular issue was holding fast to the truth of Jesus' person and work and the fruit of that in their own lives. In other words, holding tightly to the apostolic gospel they'd embraced, they were growing up in. And in that way, they would protect one another. They would protect the community. And John says in that way, they would fulfill their obligation of love. This is all 2 John, remember? He said, you have to fulfill this obligation to love one another because many antichrists have gone out into the world. So meeting this threat with the truth was the way in which they would love one another, the way in which they would protect one another. In that way, John showed that walking in truth consists in the disciplines of faith and love. They would love God, they would love one another by growing in the truth of the Messiah and in that way ministering that truth to each other. And that's why I said again several times, we can't love one another if we don't grow in the truth. Our private devotions, our private study, our private labors to grow up in Christ are not private. They're private labors that have a corporate significance. I don't study for my own sake. I study because that's how we love one another. It's not just about me. It's about us protecting and guarding and helping and nurturing one another. And if I'm not growing in the truth, then I cannot love anyone else in that way. And it's not the pastor's job. It's all of our jobs. Grow up in him so that we can minister him to one another. That's how we love one another. That's how we seek the true good of the other. Well, the point is that same perspective continues in 3 John with a different issue of concern, a different matter of concern. And so, therefore, a different emphasis on this idea of walking in the truth being the ministration or the disciplines of faith and love. It's still the same thing. Walking in the truth, what is that? It's the life of faith and love, but applied to a different circumstance. And so a different emphasis. In 3 John, walking in truth is the answer to the question of how the saints are to respond to outsiders who come to them in the name of Christ. 2 John's dealing with antichrist influences. 3 John's dealing with those who come from the outside in the name of Christ. John's answer is the same. So in 2 John, walking in truth, this is a way in which they're tied together, but in a kind of reflecting way. 2 John, walking in truth, is oriented towards hedging in the saints, protecting them, hedging them in, keeping them safe. Protecting the community of believers from deceptive and dangerous influences that come in from the outside. 3 John, walking in truth, has the opposite orientation. It's not about hedging in the saints or the church. It's about opening up the church to those who come from the outside. So the unity of perspective and approach that John brings to bear works in what are seemingly very different circumstances. Again, in the case of 2 John, the point of walking in truth, faith, and love is to guard the saints against imposters who would claim the name of Christ. In the case in which John's dealing with these Antichrist defenders, they are not people who deny the Christ, they've redefined him. They come in the name of Christ, but they're actually imposters who are actually outside of the body. In 3 John, he's dealing with this issue of how to detect and embrace those who come in the name of Christ from outside of a particular body, but are within the body. 2 John, those who are not in the body, but appear to be, withstanding them. 3 John, those who are in the body, but come into a body from outside of it. And it can look very similar. People showing up in the name of Christ with a message, with a word, with the ministration. When we take these things together, and this is where I'm closing, when we take those ideas together, those complementary ideas, the two epistles work together in such a way that they show that protection, guardedness, and openness are both essential, vital components of the life of Christ's body. And it's very easy for us, as I thought about this week, it's very easy for us to major in one or the other. To be very protective and very guarded. And be like Diotrephes, and in the name of protecting the church, fail to recognize and embrace our brethren who come from the outside. Or, in our culture today, particularly our Christian culture, we tend to major on the second, which is an openness that essentially embraces anyone or anything that puts the label of Jesus on it. Both of those two things are absolutely critical to the church being the church. It's critical to the church walking in truth, both of them, and they're critical to the church's testimony to the world. If there isn't the protecting side, there is a failure. If there isn't the openness, there's a failure. There's an ultimate lying against the truth. Why? Because Christ's body, which is many, is one. And that body, which is one, congregates in all sorts of different local communities. And in the early church, just because they didn't have big buildings or anything, they met in private homes that were very small. They could only get 6, 8, 10, 12 people together at the same time. How did they recognize and how did they live out the reality of a larger body in the context of small groups? So my point then is that both are critical. Neither can be neglected if a church body is to actually be healthy and growing in Christ, living out the truth, walking in truth, bearing truthful witness to who the Messiah is and what he's accomplished, the forming of one new man in himself. But both of those are properly executed. Protection and openness, both of those are properly and only properly executed as the saints walk in truth. Otherwise, the openness is going to be a denial of the body of Christ. Otherwise, the protection will be a denial of the body of Christ. For various reasons. So 3 John is finding fault with those who are keeping out. But we saw in 2 John, he warns about opening your door. Right? He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And as I said before, he's not talking about the guy who shows up at your front door. He's talking about giving the welcome of the brethren, receiving someone as a brother or sister in Christ. If they come to you with a different teaching, if they are not holding fast, whoever goes beyond, does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that one comes to you, do not receive him, do not give him your greeting. The one who embraces him with the Christian greeting participates in his evil deeds. Which is it, John? Do we welcome people or do we not welcome people? And he says, walk in truth. That's the answer, because it's not one or the other. And that takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of understanding. And unless we really know the Messiah in truth, we won't be able to make those judgments. It's very easy to protect and to keep it safe. Do you hold to this confession? Okay, then you're my brother. If you don't, I can't embrace you. Or it's very easy to say, hey, you know, we're all on our way to heaven, so, you know, hey. How do we be the body of Christ in the world? How do we testify to what Christ has accomplished? That's what John is getting at here, and this is how this dovetails so tightly with 2 John. It's very practical. Father, I pray that you will help us in these things, because each of us, not only do individual congregations tend to err on one side or the other, but we as individual people tend to err on one side or the other. There are some of us that are more naturally cautious. There are some of us that are more naturally doctrinaire and precise in our defining of things in such a way that we can very easily fall into the trap of a church of one. But there are others of us who have a truly magnanimous spirit, who are open and embracing. And Father, I pray that whatever our personal tendencies, whatever our church tendencies, whatever the tendency of our particular body or any particular body, that we would recognize that the answer is to grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head. To be able to discern our Lord and his life and his fragrance in other people. Whether we dot every I and cross every T the same, whatever we may believe about certain exotic or esoteric doctrines or nuances of our systematics or whatever it happens to be, are we able to detect the fragrance of our Savior? Are we able to recognize our brethren? And if we do, do we embrace them with an open and a willing heart, eager? I pray that you will help us in these things. And even in the coming weeks as we flesh this out, I pray that by your Spirit you would help us to do business with ourselves and to even think about our own times and our own circumstances and our own challenges. What it is to walk in truth in our day. Father, we thank you that you have preserved these things for us through so many centuries, and that we see, no matter how much things change, that things remain the same. The high calling, the privilege that we have as your people is ever the same. May we take it seriously. May we labor in all things to grow up in him who is the head, and may we be servants of that ministration to one another. That Christ would be exalted in his church, and that as he's exalted in his church, he will be testified to truthfully, accurately, and so glorified in the world. We ask these things of you with the confidence and the hope that is ours in Him. Amen.